Well, good morning. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning. I am very glad to be here. I hope you're glad to be here. Amen. I was just thinking as we were singing this morning, you know, I really have a great sense of gladness and just pride for our little church. I am so thankful for the teaching that we have here through Randy and through our pastor. They are just dedicated to depth in God's word and to teaching verse by verse. I just hope that you're glad about that as well. Amen. Praise God. And I was also thinking, as Tom was announcing, and again, a reminder, we have our eat and ask after the service. So if it starts smelling like barbecue in here, just keep in mind, you're not allowed to leave yet. You have to wait till it's over. But I do hope everyone can stay. But I was reminded, as Tom was mentioning the eat and ask, I was thinking about how this is a unique opportunity for me. I don't think we've ever had an eat and ask where Randy did not preach. And so I have the fun opportunity of presenting something really controversial that Randy then has to sit there and answer. So today we're going to be talking about the Nephilim, and we're going to go into double predestination. And no, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do any of that. I'm not going to do that. As a matter of fact, the text this morning is one that would be difficult to pull controversy out of, because what we're looking at is our inheritance, and it's one where Peter is just outpouring praise to God for the great inheritance that he has promised us. So this morning you get me, and we're going to be going through 1 Peter again, as I said, and we're going to be looking at verse 4 of chapter 1 mainly. And now as we begin, I want to share just a little something with you to tie into the text. And I think this is probably something that you're going to be able to relate to. I graduated from high school in 2000. Now, I hope that doesn't make anybody feel old. Sorry about that. You know what? I'll keep dates out of my story from now on. But, you know, actually, maybe that makes some people feel young. We might have both ends of the spectrum here. Does anybody feel young if I say I graduated in 2000? All right, there we go. Anyway, I graduated in 2000, and thank you, sir. I thought I wanted to be a computer programmer. You know, you have to pick a direction. So I began taking classes in college, and I thought I was going to do that. Everything looked right on paper, that I'd be good at that. And I found out after about a year and a half, 2 years, yeah, this is really not for me. I just did not want to sit in a chair and program all day and spend an hour of my day trying to figure out where I forgot the semicolon and all that stuff. Now, there's people that are gifted at that and wonderful at that, and I'm glad for that. But it wasn't for me. So I decided to go with something a little more hands-on. And I switched, and I actually got an internship, a job at a local computer company, and they wanted me to be certified. So I was working all day and decided to take night classes at just an advanced engineering school here in town. And so I was taking these night classes that were jam-packed full of all this information with all these other people who were also working all day and then taking night classes. It was from 6 to 9 at night. And we ended up in these marathon lectures at times. I mean, there was two-hour lectures on the most dry things you can imagine. There was one guy, I remember, who talked like the Micro Machines guy, if you remember him, just like an auctioneer, really fast. And I got caught many times doing one of these. You've done these before, right? In fact, you know, where you just start nodding off. I mean, I'm tired, worked all day already, and I wasn't the only one. There were other folks as well. And I won't mention if I've ever seen anybody do that in church. But I remember the guy even to the left of me, who I got to be friends with during the class, one time he actually hit his head on the table. It was really loud. And the professor, it was funny, he was on the board. He turned around and just kind of looked and then just kept going, as if maybe that happens all the time. I don't know. I'm glad it wasn't me. But the reason I bring those lectures up is just to illustrate that Peter does not present the topic of our inheritance as some kind of a dry lecture or something here. It's not a dull and dry lecture. It is far from it. You see as you look at this text that he is just bubbling up with praise to God for all that God has promised us. And he is astonished by it. And talking about the Word of God in general, anytime should always be the most exciting thing for us. This is God's holy word. In fact, I remember it's been a few years, but I read that little book, Lectures to My Students by Spurgeon. And the most haunting quote I got out of that, and I jotted it down here, was when he says, "Dull preachers make the best martyrs. They are so dry that they burn well." Now, you know that Spurgeon has quite a sense of humor. But his point is, if you're standing up here preaching God's holy word, and you're coming across as dull and boring, then something is wrong. That's terrible. Because this is God's holy word. This is what he has to say to us. It should be wonderful and thrilling and exciting, especially this text, because we're talking about God's great inheritance to us. So that's what Peter does in his approach to us here. And so I just wanted to share that with you. And as we begin our time in God's word, let me pray and ask God to bless our time once again. Our Father, we do praise your holy name. You are unlike any other. You alone are God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And as we look at this text, I just pray that we would be filled with praise to all of the things that you have done for us. You have chosen us before the foundation of the world. You have called us. You have saved us, even changed us that we might please you. You have bought us by the blood of your Son, and you have even given us these wonderful promises of this great inheritance that is waiting for us. How we praise you and we thank you. We even look forward to that time when we'll see you face to face and be praising your name in your very presence. And so I just ask that during this time, you would help us to see your glory, the glory of your Son. Just fill us with awe at all that you have done for us and cause it to change our lives even as we go from here. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last time we were in 1 Peter together, we found ourselves in verse 3. And just as a reminder, we talked about what it is that Peter says there, and that is that we, that's Christians, have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection from the dead is the means of our hope. If Christ was not risen, we would have no hope. Now turn with me to the book of Job, Job 19. I'd like to just point out a couple of things as we back up and look at that I didn't get a chance to last time. Now you know the story of Job, and you know all that he went through. Job lost all of his possessions, all of his wealth, his sheep, his camels, his servants, even his children, and then his relatives and so-called friends. They mistreat him and they condemn him. In fact, in chapter 19 of Job, we actually find that this is the context of Job responding to his so-called friends. So in Job 19, and beginning in verse 25, Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God." Job says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. And notice that he doesn't just say, after my skin's destroyed, I shall see God. He adds there, from my flesh, I shall see God. He gets very specific. He is saying that he knows and has full confidence that God will return him to his flesh after he is destroyed. What he's saying, in other words, is that he knows that he will be resurrected. After my skin is destroyed, from my flesh I shall see God. Now that's amazing that Job had the faith to make this statement about the resurrection from the dead. And what ties all of it in together is what he says here at the beginning of his statement. Why is Job confident that this resurrection is going to take place? He says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He knows his Redeemer, his Savior, lives. And so he has this unwavering hope in the resurrection from the dead. And have you ever thought about how amazing and how pertinent this text is for us even today? This predates the coming of Christ, obviously, when this was written. In fact, really, it's the oldest book in all of the Bible. And today, we have confidence and a living hope in the resurrection of Christ. And why? Because he lives. Our Savior lives. Our Redeemer lives, as Job says. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Again, just a few things as we look back at the things we talked about in verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, what Paul says to Timothy. Now, you all know what a battle cry is. I know you do, especially because we're in the Alamo City. We have one of the most famous battle cries of all time. Remember the Alamo. That's what the Texians yelled at the Battle of San Jacinto after those 200 folks died at the Battle of the Alamo. It was their battle charge, and they won that battle as they yelled that battle cry. Well, I believe, as I have studied 2 Timothy a little bit, that Paul is giving Timothy a bit of a battle cry in the text in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, if you think that's far-fetched, just consider this. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul talks about suffering for the gospel. In 1:12, he actually is suffering in prison because of the gospel. In 2:3, he talks about suffering hardship like a soldier. In 3:1, he talks about difficult times coming in the last days. In 3:12, he says all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. In 4:5, he talks about enduring hardship to Timothy. In 4:7, he talks about how he has fought the good fight. And you know that Paul was even martyred after writing this. And that sounds like war to me. This is a spiritual battle. This is what being a Christian is all about. And Paul knew that Timothy was going to face some serious spiritual battle. And so look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." Paul gives Timothy a kind of battle cry, I think. He gives him fuel for the fight. In the midst and the fierce struggle, in the midst of telling him to be strong like a soldier and an athlete and the farmer in this context, as you press on, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ." And how does he say to remember him? Risen. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember Christ conquered the grave. Remember that he rose victorious. Your Savior, your Redeemer, he is alive, like Job said. There is no greater fuel for the fight than remembering our risen Savior. I mean, once we remember that Christ conquered the grave and conquered sin, what else is there to worry about? Nothing, right? Christ said it himself, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Praise God for that. Now, that might sound simple to just think of Christ or obvious. But in the midst of spiritual battle, Paul thought that was very important to tell Timothy. And I know that oftentimes our pastor has said before that when he counsels people, the most important thing he can do is just point them to Christ. So many times we have our eyes so focused on us and our problems and everything else, and we just need to remember Jesus Christ, that he has conquered all. Think on him. Look to him. Look over with me at 1 Corinthians 15. That great chapter on the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to just pull 2 points out of the text. First, look with me beginning at verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." The Apostle Paul was quite a debater. I mean, you know that from reading his arguments. He's so logical. He's brilliant. He makes these contrasts. And here he gives us this scenario of where we stand if Christ has not been raised. And where do we stand if Christ has not been raised? We have no hope. Totally hopeless. In fact, we're fooling ourselves, essentially, is what he says. After all, if Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins, because our sins have not been paid for. And so praise God then that Christ has been raised, that Paul gives us this contrast. And because of this, we have our living hope. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But to each his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." And my first point there was simply that we have no hope if Christ has not been raised from the dead. But second, the fact that Christ has been raised is proof to us that we will be raised. Paul makes that point. He says Christ is the first fruits. At his coming, those who are in Christ, who are Christ's, the text says, are next. We can be confident that Christ has power over death and over the resurrection because he himself was raised. That is a glorious proof to us. And so that little bit of backup now brings us to verse 4 of 1 Peter, where we have an amazing description of our inheritance. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible like I do, or perhaps another, you might notice that in verse 4, obtain is in italics, that word there. And that's because it's not actually there in the Greek. So let me go ahead and read this without that word. And actually, I need to back up to verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Wow. Do you see how merciful our God is as we look at this inheritance? Now, I remind you again of what we've already seen in 1 Peter, that it is God who has chosen us in verse 1. It is by his work and actually the work of all three members of the Trinity. Verse 2, it was God in his great mercy that caused us to be born again. Verse 3, so all of this is God showering his grace upon grace and upon grace over and over to undeserved sinners. And this leads us to this eternal inheritance that he has promised us, and that's described for us here. Now, we're going to get into these three words or four descriptors here. We need to. God in his wisdom has given us the New Testament in Greek, and we need to hear what he has to say for us. But firstly, what is this inheritance? You probably know that an inheritance is a portion or a lot that someone receives by virtue of their birth. Randy talked a little bit about that in Sunday school as he talked about the firstborn who got the double portion. But parents pass on the inheritance they have to their children, and specifically their sons. In Jewish culture and even with the Romans, it was the sons who received the inheritance. If we were to look over in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says he predestined us to adoption as sons, as sons. It doesn't say sons and daughters, and it doesn't say children. As a matter of fact, if you were to go over to Galatians chapter 4, you would find the same thing, adoption as sons. In Romans 8, you would find the same thing there, adoption of sons. We're talking about a sonship here, and that's because God's adopting us includes granting us this inheritance. It's kind of funny, really, or maybe it's not funny, but there's actually a couple of so-called translations in our modern day that have taken these texts and they've tried to change them. Now, there are places in Scripture where it says children. It's not masculine sons. But they take these texts that say sons, because I suppose they think the Word of God is being sexist or bigoted or something, and they change it to say children instead of sons. And what they don't realize is when they do that, they're pulling the blessings that God has given us of our inheritance away from the text. It's that in removing that masculine adoption there, they're removing the whole meaning that God grants us an amazing and an eternal inheritance to all of those that he adopts. Men and women, girls and boys, God adopts all of us as sons because he's giving us this heir, this sonship, this inheritance that comes with it. So that might sound strange, especially to those of you who are ladies and girls, that you are adopted as sons. But you are. because God grants you this wonderful inheritance. Even he grants it to us as an heir, even as Christ, God's own Son, is an heir. Let's look at that. Look over at Galatians chapter 4. It's an amazing truth. Galatians chapter 4. Paul in Ephesians and even in Galatians here is using a picture that was really familiar to them. It is slaves that are adopted as sons who then become heirs. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, it says, "So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." That's amazing. We who were under bondage, in verse 3, have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, so that now we're not only not under bondage, and not only are we the sons of the Most High God, having all privileges and rights as though we're natural children of God, but because God has legally adopted us as sons, we are an heir to all of the things of God. That's amazing. God, who created all things and who upholds the universe, we are his heirs because of this adoption into sonship. You don't need to turn there, but if we were to look over in Romans chapter 8, I'll read it to you. I've got it here. In verse 17, it says, "And if children, that is, if we're the children of God, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified with him." Did you catch what that said? If we are children of God who have been adopted by God, we are heirs of God, but not just heirs, it said, fellow heirs with Christ. If being heirs of Almighty God didn't blow your mind, consider that you are a fellow heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Amazing, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. And Christ is going to return to reign over all in righteousness. He will fulfill what is said about him, that the government will rest on his shoulders. And we will share with him in the wealth that the Father has given him as heirs. That's amazing. And so, yeah, what Paul says next in Romans is very fitting. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Amen to that. If you were to compare the two, I don't care what kind of suffering you're going through in this life, it's no comparison next to being heirs alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And so back in 1 Peter, all of us, men and women, boys and girls, all of you who have been adopted as sons, let's look at the meaning of these words from the text here. And so this is very important. It's this description that the Word of God gives us about this amazing inheritance we have in Jesus Christ. We need to get into what these words mean. These are a little different, each of them. They're not synonyms. So first we have an inheritance that is imperishable. Imperishable. Now this word means not subject to corruption or decay. And interestingly, it's a Greek word that describes something that had not been ravaged by an invading army. And so with the fact that it cannot decay, it also has the idea that it's totally protected or sealed up against the things that would be able to cause decay. They cannot penetrate it. Romans chapter 1 gives us a good example of this word. So I'm going to turn over there. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. And the context of Romans 1 is the depravity of man, how man has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul gives us a contrast between God and man in verse 23. Let me back up to verse 22, really. It says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Our Greek word there is incorruptible. That's the same word that's translated imperishable and describes our inheritance in 1 Peter. Now, foolish man who did not honor God, whose heart was darkened, exchanged the glory of incorruptible God with corruptible man. God has no ability to be subject to corruption. He is totally and completely incapable of allowing anything that would corrupt his holy and glorious nature. Not man, though. By contrast, man is corruptible. Man is totally unguarded and unprotected against the things that corrupt on his own. And so, like God himself, our inheritance that is granted through Christ is totally incorruptible. There is no way that anything could corrupt it or could get in to be able to corrupt it. It is completely sealed against corruption. In 1 Peter chapter 1, our same word is used there in verse 23. So in 1 Peter 1, 23, if you look there, it says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." So here Peter is saying that our spiritual birth, when we were born again, is different than our physical birth. Our human life is brought into being by seed, and that seed is subject to physical laws, corruption, even death and decay, but not our spiritual birth. We are given life by the Holy Spirit, and the seed, so to speak, is the Word of God, which is imperishable, not subject to corruption at all, totally sealed from that. That's akin to what James says in James 1:18, you're familiar maybe, where it says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." The seed that brought us into new life with Christ is the word of truth. And you know that the word of God is imperishable. It will never decay. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 9. It seems like the Corinthians were really into sports or something, because Paul uses sports analogies with them, and he liked to do that. 1 Corinthians 9, we have sports analogies. I think I have verse 23 on the outline there, but really that should be 24. Or 25. Back up with me to verse 24. Let me start there. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." There's our same Greek word again, imperishable. And here Paul makes a contrast. The people who compete in all these games do it to get this wreath. That'd be like our modern day gold, silver, bronze medals. Back then it was a wreath. And Paul says that wreath is perishable. It's not going to last. It will decay. But not the prize that the Christian receives, which is our inheritance. That's never going to decay. It is imperishable. Now I need to continue reading Paul's thought here because he's exhorting us. In verse 26, he says, "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So think about how much discipline, how much practice, how much training and effort goes into the lives of these athletes who compete for a prize that is going to decay. And that is not going to last. Well, brother and sister, every one of us, even if you're out of shape, are a spiritual athlete for God in this analogy. And our prize will never decay. Now, considering this and considering our imperishable prize, we ought to be diligent and disciplined and purposeful. We ought to be intentional in reaching others for Christ and all that we do, so that we can grow in Christ as well. Because our imperishable wreaths ought to give us huge motivation then, every moment that we have, to live all that we can for Christ. It is a wreath that will not decay. So that's our first word, imperishable. And next in 1 Peter, moving along, we read that our inheritance in Christ is undefiled. And that means without contamination or uncleanliness or any impurity at all. So you can start to see how these things are kind of related, but they're a little bit different. Our inheritance is in absolutely perfect condition and free from any spot of dirt or pollution of any kind. Totally pure, in other words. Matthew Henry says, sin and misery, the two grand defilements that spoil this world and mar its beauty, have no place there. If you look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, we find our same word there. And I want you to notice what this word is used to describe. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. It says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The writer of Hebrews uses amiantos, the same word, to describe the Lord Jesus. Christ is holy and innocent and undefiled, separated from sinners. So do you see that purity there? Free from any blemish. Not a stain or taint of sin whatsoever, exalted above the heavens. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was able to satisfy the wrath of God, to take our place, because he is pure, free from any stain, blemish. And friends, that is how our inheritance is described as well. That's how pure this is. We can't even imagine such a thing, such a place that is pure and clean as Jesus Christ is pure and clean. But that's what the Word of God says. It's amazing. James, in James 1:27, you probably know the verse. You don't need to turn there. But he says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So he uses the same word, undefiled, again, to describe what undefiled religion really is. Now, he's not giving us a definition of religion there, I don't think. What he's doing us is giving an example of what real worship or real service to God looks like. It doesn't look like what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did with their self-righteousness and their lip service and wanting to attain themselves to heaven and wanting to gain others' approval. It doesn't look like that. Undefiled religion or worship to God is ministering to these folks who don't give you anything in return, have no ability to. That is undefiled religion. That's what's pure religion in God's sight, says James. And so moving along, we have imperishable or incorruptible. We have undefiled in 1 Peter. And then we have our third descriptor, will not fade away. And literally that's unfading. Our inheritance will never lose its quality or character. It will never wither like a flower withers away. From day one to day 10 billion, it will be just as beautiful and as valuable. It is totally time-proof. I want to read to you what Barnes adds here about this. He says, it is properly applied to that which does not fade or wither, in contradistinction from a flower that fades. It may then denote anything that is enduring and is applied to the future inheritance of the saints to describe its perpetuity in all its brilliance and splendor in contrast with the fading nature of all that is earthly. The idea here, therefore, is not precisely the same as expressed in our word incorruptible. Both words indeed denote perpetuity, but that refers to perpetuity in contrast with decay. This denotes perpetuity in the sense that everything there will be kept in its original brightness and beauty. The crown of glory, though worn for millions of ages, will not be dimmed. The golden streets will lose none of their luster. The flowers that bloom on the banks of the river of life will always be as rich in color and as fragrant as when we first beheld them. That's amazing. And that's really something that we can't comprehend because we've never seen that before. You know, the ring retailers. They coined the phrase, diamonds are forever. You know, you've heard that before. Well, guess what? That's not really true. Diamonds chip. Scientists have even found that diamonds are not forever. That's just a marketing ploy. But our inheritance is as brilliant and as beautiful day one as it is day 500 billion. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Second to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. And someday, that is our hope, that we might get there in the Revelation study. Right, Dad? Revelation 21. But Revelation 21 gives us just an incomprehensible description of the new heaven and the new earth, that is the inheritance for the Christian. And it says God himself will be with us. He will wipe away every tear from our eye. There will be no pain, no death, no sorrow. But it also says in verse 5, the first things have passed away. Or that's verse 4. But look in verse 5 of Revelation 21. It says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There's our inheritance mentioned there again. There's our masculine sonship mentioned there again because of the inheritance. For all of those who overcome through Christ, we will be the sons of God. But what I really want to point out here is that the one who is faithful and true, meaning he cannot lie and this will happen, he says that he is making all things new. That's one of the most powerful pieces of news in all of the Bible. The corruption, the decay, and the sin of this world that is subject to because of the curse is no more. Old things have passed away. God is making all things new, so that this new heaven and new earth will be as beautiful and fresh and wonderful on day one as all into eternity, day 500 million. And look over at Matthew chapter 6 with me, at the words of Christ. Well, I know the whole Bible is the words of Christ, but if you have a red letter edition, you might notice that these words are in red in your Bible. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Christ says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is a similar thought to what Paul talked about that we looked at earlier. If we know that our glorious inheritance is found in Christ, then what should our focus be? Should it be on this world's entertainment and riches and pleasures? Or should it be on the things that really will last, where moth and rust cannot break in? Will we be spending time on doing the things of God, growing in Christ, learning more and more about who he is, his character, and just unraveling all the pieces of his grace and being astonished by it so that we want to get to the next thing about God and his character and grace, and we're so excited about him that we want to tell others about God and make sure they know Christ? Or are we going to be consumed by something else out there? I think maybe we hear this phrase, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, so often it's just common to our ears, so we don't really take it to heart. But it's an important question. Is your treasure right here? Or is it anything else out there, really, with your life? The glorious inheritance that we're talking about is as beautiful and is pure and never fading and never decaying and cannot be corrupted. Thieves can't break in. Moths can't destroy it, Christ said. And that is wonderful and amazing. And we can say that and talk about that with words, but really we can't even imagine what this sort of environment would feel like. All of our existence, every moment of our lives, we are living in this sort of environment where we are in a fallen world and everything is defiled and it's constantly spoiled by sin and misery and disappointment, and everything we have in life is defiled like that. From everything that we own, think about the things that you own and how they're constantly needed to be cleaned and maintained and fixed, and ultimately they lose their value in time Think about your house, those of you who own a house and are homeowners. Some of you may even have rental houses and you fall into this trouble. But think about all the things that you have to fix when they break. Appliances, weatherproofing, roofs, hopefully not foundations, but some of you may have encountered that as well. You've got paint, you've got lights, you've got the yard, you've got the floor, you've got the toilets, everything. Since I have become a homeowner, I have learned about so many things and how to fix them. I said toilets. There was a time in my house when I was actually referred to as the toilet whisperer because there was no toilet problem that I could not fix. I even replaced the whole tank and everything else in one of them. But everything in this life is like that. Or how about cars? You know, we have saved a lot of money through the years buying used cars. And you can save money that way. But those of you who have tried to be a shade tree mechanic on your own are well aware that everything under that hood is subject to corruption. Happens all the time. In fact, there was one time when I had this car and I couldn't afford another one, and I had like the whole engine in my garage all over the place, and I could not figure out how. There was this bolt that I couldn't get off. In fact, Brother Don came over. I remember he helped me out. He's like MacGyver. There was this bolt, and he ended up taking a steel bed frame that I had, took his power tools out, cut that down, and made this custom little thing to get that bolt off. Oh, I was so thankful for that. Don can do anything, just to let you know. And I'm not soliciting his services. I'm just saying I'm so thankful for that. And everything in this life, cars, houses, everything we own, even our own bodies, they get old. They're subject to decay, corruption. We have to maintain them. All of us are heading for the grave. All of it. I know I sound like a huge pessimist, but it's ultimately decaying and corrupting. And by contrast, cheer up, Christian, because our inheritance is not that way at all. It is imperishable, undefiled. It will never fade. Those are all amazing aspects that Peter gives us here in the text. And we have one more thing we're told about in verse 4. And that is that it is reserved. It is reserved in heaven for you. And that's an amazing thing because it is reserved by Almighty God. This reserving here means more than what we might normally think of. It's not just like we think of calling in ahead to a restaurant and they reserve, set aside a table for you. This is more than that. It has the idea with actually keeping a watch or a guard over our inheritance. So let's play spot the Greek word. We can go to Matthew chapter 27. If you'd like to flip over there. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 54. And it says, this is the account of the crucifixion, and some amazing things have just happened. Rocks have split. There's a great earthquake. Christ has given up his spirit, it said. And the centurion, it says in verse 54 of Matthew 27, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Keeping guard over Jesus is our same word for reserved. So that's a little different than just reserving a table. It's actually guarding, watching. If you look in Acts chapter 16, we have our word again. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 23 there. Now this is Paul and Silas. And you remember the account where they were told to guard them very securely, so they put them into the inner prison. In verse 23, it says, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. That's our word again, guard. Same as reserved. So again, it's about guard. Now, we don't need to keep playing spot the Greek word. But in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, we have something else where it's translated kept. Herod puts Peter in prison, and it says there that he was kept in prison. And so the idea here is that our inheritance is being guarded or kept by God himself for a definite purpose and a suitable time. Amazing. It's not going to be given away to anybody else, I promise you, if God himself is guarding our inheritance. And also, Peter uses the perfect tense, which pictures that this reservation has already been made in the past. It already exists, and it's being held for each believer as though it's just waiting for our arrival. Now, I work at a place that manages airline reservations. And you might know this, but there's a lot of times when airlines actually overbook flights. And so when that happens, that's when they call out and say, if anybody's not in a hurry, we'll give you free tickets if you want to take the next flight or whatever. But you may have had times when you've made a dinner reservation, car reservation, whatever, and it's not there when you get there. It's gone. They've given it to somebody else or whatever. Well, not the believer's inheritance. That's not going to happen. We have a promise from God who himself is guarding our inheritance, that it is already reserved and guarded and set aside for us. Christ himself even prays for our eternal security, that God would keep us in John 17. We're not going to look at that this time. We'll look at it next time. But I hope you see how wonderful this inheritance is. And what are some of the applications for us, knowing about this great inheritance? Well, one thing that it does for me, should for you, for all of us, is that it causes us to look at our circumstances in our life differently, doesn't it? After I see all of the glory that is waiting for me, does it really matter much anymore? What's happening to me in this short time on earth? That's what Paul said. We looked at it in Romans 8. It's like comparing our present circumstances with the glory that is to come. And there's no comparison. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In fact, Peter says that we are always rejoicing in our inheritance, even if we're distressed by trials right now. We're going to get to there in the next few verses. And so it causes us to have great hope and great joy, no matter what's going on in our life, knowing that this inheritance is waiting for us. Now, it also causes us, or should, to praise God in seeing all of this grace that he has given to us. Not only in choosing us, in calling us, in sending his son to die for us, in even adopting us as a son. Even now we have the spirit of adoption. We can cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father, which is amazing. But we also have this promise of an amazing inheritance. So what else can we do but praise God for it? His grace is amazing. In fact, that's the very first thing Peter says after his greeting. He's praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He deserves all of our praise and all of our worship because of his grace to us. Now, it also causes me, as I think about our inheritance and what God has done for us, to reflect upon the love that he has for us. It's amazing. Do you realize, as we have looked at this, that it isn't as though God is treating us kindly, like we would treat a neighbor or a friend kindly, but God is actually bringing us in to his family, to himself. He is adopting us and making us fellow heirs as our heavenly Father. That's amazing. And we were lovers of sin, haters of God, and he showers his mercy on us and makes us a son and an heir. His mercy is amazing. He throws his arms around us. He puts a robe on our back and a ring on our finger, like the prodigal son who returned. And he says, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a great feast, because he loves us so much. Wonderful. And I want to give you just one final thought. In fact, let's turn to the very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. And my final thought is that the great portion of our inheritance is not the streets of gold, and it's not the beauty of the new heaven. I want to make that clear. The great portion of our inheritance is that we will be with our God, in whose presence is the fullness of joy. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Just beginning in verse 3, it says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Remember what Job said? And it's our great hope, that in his flesh he will see God. Not the other saints, not the streets of gold. His desire was to be with his God. And in Revelation chapter 22, this is something that is unprecedented. This is a communion with God and a fellowship with him like has never been. We will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. Oh, I cannot wait for that day. And so I say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our Father, how we thank you for all of the grace that you have just bestowed on us. Every one of us who are one of Christ's. We can't ever begin to praise and thank you enough, and yet we look forward to the time when we will be with you to praise and thank you for all of eternity. Every moment will be like the first moment we are there, in that it will just be brilliant and glorious and beautiful. And so I just pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.